The book of Titus was written to Titus, interestingly enough, by Paul. It's called one of the pastoral epistles, letters, because it was written to an individual, not necessarily a church, although I think it was obvious to everybody involved that it would be shared through the churches. Titus, we're going to see, was in the Isle of Crete, and it was not a nice town. It was considered one of the yuckiest towns in the Roman Empire. In verse 12, he's going to say that one of the Cretan philosophers or poets themselves said that Cretans, speaking of his own people, are always, in verse 12, liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And then Paul says, and this witness is true. So even the people who live there recognize that the moral fiber and character of the people of Crete was difficult, which on one hand is a perfect place for a church, right? Where everybody's messed up, church does great. But it would require a certain type of person to set things in order there. And Titus is the guy for that. He is contrasted a little bit with Timothy. Timothy needs to be continually encouraged and said, no, don't quit, don't leave, it's not that bad, you can do this thing. Titus doesn't need that kind of encouragement. He seems like he's more than able to go out and make things happen. We'll find out a little more about him as we go, but let's just jump right into it. This is a letter, starts out with a familiar greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but in due time hath manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's one sentence. It's a lot of ideas expressed in that one sentence. I don't usually write like that, one, because I can't, but two, because it's not easy to necessarily understand, but it follows the style of greetings in that day, and he says an awful lot in there, and I don't want to belabor some of this, because we cover a lot of this as we go through his letters, and some of it is similar, some of it is not. He starts out by saying right up front, I'm a servant of God, and that word servant, it's doulos, it's bond slave, and it has there's a couple of connotations with that name. One, a bond slave is a slave, which means he doesn't have any will of his own. That he's, or whatever will he has, he's laid it down. In fact, the bond slave was actually a voluntary slave, someone who willingly laid aside their will to do the will of someone else. And he calls himself a bond servant of God. Now, on one hand, that is a title of humility. On the other hand, it's also In the church and in God's eyes, it's a title of honor. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Moses was called. God said, Moses, my servant, bondservant, same type of word, is dead. At the end of Joshua, Joshua himself was called the servant of God, the same idea. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God says that the prophets, all of the prophets, are my servants, and that one of the hallmarks of the men who were used greatly by God to write to us were that they were laying down their rights. And it's going to be a little interesting contrast. We won't get to the end of the book tonight, but he says in chapter 3 of this letter, in verse 3, speaking of the old life, he said, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That word serving, it's based off the same word, bondservant. It's like what he's saying is, you know, we used to be a slave to the old self, but now we're a slave to God. Instead of following those things that had control over us, we now submit ourselves to God and let him have control over us. And that's really what life comes down to. You're either a slave, you're a slave to something. It may be your own wants and desires, and you might think, well, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I can do whatever I want. But ultimately, no, you're just dancing to your own wants and lusts. And Paul said, yeah, that was us. But now he says, I'm a slave to God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who's been sent out according to or in agreement with the faith of God's elect. It's for the furthering of. That's my purpose. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And he's going to kind of stress that as we go through this, because some of this is going to be familiar territory to what was covered in the letters to Timothy. But he talks about godliness. That word godliness, it's not in the New Testament anywhere until you get to the pastoral epistles. You don't read it anywhere until you get to Timothy. 1 Timothy, he uses it like 9 times. 2 Timothy, he uses it once or twice. And then here in Titus, Paul uses it. But I like, and I think it's important for us to realize, because it's going to come out as we go through this chapter, that the acknowledging of the truth is after godliness. That the Christian life is more than just mentally assenting to some doctrines or beliefs. That if you believe the right things, there should be actions that do the right things. You can't say, I'm a follower of God, and he's going to make that point at the end of the chapter. You can't say, I'm a follower of God, and not believe the things that God says, but do what he wants. And you can't say that I'm a follower of God saying, oh, I believe everything that God says, but then doing whatever you want. Those two things don't go together. And if you are a Christian, you are an acknowledger of the truth, you should also be living a godly lifestyle. Those two things have to go together. Anything else is a mixed message, and we'll see. It's like one type of fruit growing on another type of tree. He says, in the hope of eternal life, and that is, I hope, the thing that keeps you going, eternal life, that this is not all there is. When this life gets very difficult, the understanding and the belief that this is only temporary and that there is a life that exists forever, that's in God's presence where there is no suffering, no more pain, there's no more tears, we're with him wherever he is. I know that kept Paul going. I mean, he speaks at one point about that vision in Corinthians he had when he was caught up into heaven, and I think that affected everything. And for us, it should affect everything. We should be hoping because let's be honest, this life kind of stinks at times. Have you noticed that? It really does. You know, I don't know how a lot of you old folks do it, but I'm already aching, and I'm only in my 40s. I don't know how you stand it, you know? And to think that it's only getting worse. I mean, is it just a phase? Maybe it's just a phase. Like, in your 40s, you start to ache, but then in your 50s, you feel really good. Is that how it works? I don't know, but, yeah, you're nodding, right? I don't know, but, you know, this is not where my hope is. It's the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But in due times, in the perfect time, manifested his word through preaching. In the perfect time, you know, when you read the Gospels, and the fact that he made all of these promises in the Old Testament and they took thousands of years to come to pass, I'm sure for thousands of years people were saying, how long? What's going on? You said this, but it's why not now? Why not now? But looking back, you can see that it was at the perfect time. Things had happened in the world, in society, that made it the perfect time for the Messiah to come. Roman Empire was on the scene. And as unpleasant as parts of the Roman Empire were, there were some really nice benefits. First of all, they'd unified one language. Pretty much Greek was the common language that was spoken by everybody. So you had a common language base. You had what's called Pax Romanos, which was the peace of Rome. Yes, it was a conquered peace. Yes, they had come in and conquered all of these nations, but because of the fact they had come in, they had set up one government that ruled all of these nations. They had set up road systems. It was safe to travel. It was before there was no passports in that day. You didn't. If you want to go to Canada, you went to Canada. You know, if you want to go into Turkey, you want to go wherever, you just go. It's all Roman Empire. Person could travel. The roads were there. There was a shipping system. There was a common unified language. There was a written language that was. Everything was set so that the gospel could be spread very easily. It was at the perfect time. And, I mean, obviously God's not dependent upon those things, right? But he still takes advantage of them. And we see that down through history because you see what happened in the 1600s. The printing press comes along. Was the gospel spread before 1600? Absolutely. But did it take off like wildfire when the technology was there to spread copies of his word faster? Sure. Today. Can you? And it's almost hard. I mean, some of you, my kids, don't even remember. But I know when I was in high school, and I wanted to plagiarize somebody else for one of my reports, I'd have to go to the old copy of my father's Encyclopedia Britannica and steal from that. Nowadays, you can just go online and look everything up. I mean, I remember the days when Google was just a really big number, right? I mean, that was it. There was no... It's become part of our culture now. You want to know something, you look it up. What time is the movie? You go online. I remember having to get the paper or call the movie phone line or whatever. I remember, you know, you wanted to call somebody, you had to be somewhere where there was a line attached. Your phone, even your portable phone, had a bag, a cord in a bag. And technology's great. I love technology. I love you more, see, right? You guys remember from Napoleon Dynamite. But I love technology, but God uses those things. You can hear a Bible study on the radio anytime, day or night, on television, on the internet. You have a question about something, you can search online, and it's amazing. Well, God used the technology of those days, the road system, the government system, the language, all of that, to bring forth and then spread his word. And then he used preaching. You know, Corinthians, Paul calls it the foolishness of preaching. Because let's be honest, that's not the most productive method, right, to communicate the gospel. What's the most effective method to communicate the gospel? I think in the book of Revelation, you see it done. There's an angel that flies through heaven pronouncing the gospel that everybody sees. One would tend to think, boys, if I saw an angel flying in the sky communicating the gospel, I'd believe that. Of course, they don't in Revelation, but he doesn't do that. He could make the gospel appear on the back of everybody's hand. Just burn it right in your skin, you know, or you could do it painlessly, but, you know, but that's not what he chose to do. He chooses, for whatever reason, his reasons, to use men and women to spread it organically. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you live the gospel, you share the gospel. That's how it works. And Paul says, hey, that's my job. It's a due time, manifested his word through preaching, and it's been committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, if you hold on to that word and you look at the next sentence, God is our Savior. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So in verse 3, God is our Savior. Verse 4, Jesus Christ is our Savior. So who's our Savior? Is it God or is it Jesus Christ? Yes, that's the answer. And there's a couple things you get from that. One, Jesus is God. I mean, he's making a pretty tight point there. Jesus, God, Savior. Two, at a point I think sometimes it's important to remember because it can be misrepresented. Sometimes it's easy to picture God as this mean, nasty, abusive father, and then Jesus, you know, kind of like the raging drunk dad, the God the Father, who wants to just strike people dead. And then Jesus is kind of like the older son that steps in and takes the abuse to protect his younger brothers and sisters. And we can get that idea that that's what God is like. God is mean. God's nasty. He hates everybody. He's just looking for a reason to smoke you. And then Jesus comes in and says, no, no, Daddy, don't beat them. I'll take it. The point is God is the Savior. You know, we're told that this plan between God the Father, God the Son, happened before the foundation of the world, and that salvation comes from God. You know, God didn't hate the world. God loved the world. That's why he sent his son. And it's important to remember that. Because there are some people today, you know, and some people who should know better, in my mind, that are, you know, popular preachers of the day, that want to say that the cross was some form of, their words are, cosmic child abuse. That's what's going on the cross. And it's a horrible thing because it's not. It's a loving sacrifice. It's how God shows his love for us. He's writing to Titus. Titus is interesting. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Galatians. He's mentioned in Corinthians. He actually carries the letter of 1 Corinthians, and then he's written about in 2 Corinthians. Mine own son after the common faith. This was someone that Paul led to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's called our brother Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's called a fellow laborer or fellow worker. So Paul's like, yeah, you're my son in the faith. I led you to the Lord, but you're a brother and you're actually a peer, a companion, a co-worker with me as well. after the common faith, because it is one faith we all believe, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul always says grace and peace. The pastoral epistles, he adds in mercy, because anybody who's going to be in some form of ministry or service needs to have mercy. And then from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then this is what he says, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. You need to get stuff straightened out. And the way that you're going to do that, Titus, is you're going to appoint elders. Elder, he's going to use the word in verse 7, bishop. Same idea. It's an overseer. Probably pastors of home churches. Those terms are all kind of interchangeable. He says, I left you there because I want you to set up people to oversee, to be elders. Notice he doesn't say, Titus, I left you in Crete to start a seminary because we need some pastors, and the only way we can have somebody who can actually be a pastor or an elder is to send them to seminary and get them a good degree. He doesn't say that. He says, no, I need you to just to set them up. He doesn't say to lead the voting. I didn't set you there for a congregational search. I didn't have you form a committee to go out and start interviewing people and have them come in and do little dry run sermons so that we can critique him and evaluate which one we think sounds about. He didn't say any of that. In fact, it's almost glaring both in the letter to Timothy and also here in Titus, when it comes down to who gets put in as a pastor, teaching is almost a side note. Not that there shouldn't be teaching, and he's very strong on doctrine in both places, but he doesn't really focus on someone being a very talented preacher. And you're thinking, amen, that's why I'm here, because you're not a talent. No. Because really, he's not so much interested in the gifts of the individual as he is interested in the character of the individual. And that's what the emphasis is on both of these, is the character of the person. So he says, I want you to put elders in every city as I'd appointed you. And then he starts to give the criteria. He says, if any be blameless. Well, I'm out. There we go. Blameless. And the idea with blameless, and he's going to repeat it again in verse 7, it doesn't mean that you never make a mistake, because if that was the case, no one would be qualified. It doesn't mean that he's never accused even, because you're going to be accused. The idea of blameless, it speaks of somebody who nothing sticks to, because there will be accusations. There, if you step out to serve the Lord, the enemy will take shots at you in one of several different ways, and one of those is slander, one of those is false accusations. But he says, you know, somebody who's put in a position of leadership, nothing should stick. There shouldn't be any substance to it, is what he means. They're blameless, husband of one wife, meaning that they're faithful. A one-woman man. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Does that mean anybody who's ever had a child that goes nuts shouldn't be in ministry? No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, certainly you want somebody who is leading his family after the ways of the Lord. Part of that, when a child gets older and decides, you know, to be a prodigal, and we know there are prodigals. In fact, the parable of the prodigal son, the father is who? God. God has prodigals. Does that mean he's not a good father? No. But there is a time in a prodigal's life when they are old enough to make their own decisions, and they decide, like the prodigal son, I don't want anything to do with you, your God, your rules, anything like that. What does God the Father do in that parable? He says, okay, go. He doesn't continue to support them in that lifestyle, but he deals with it biblically. And I think part of being having your children in order, when they're there, when they're in their house, they need to abide by your rules. If the point comes when they're old enough and they just go off, then they go off. And you are doing what's right. I mean, the last thing I ever want to do is kick my kid out. But after they get to a certain age, if they refuse to abide by the rules of the house, which are patterned after the rules of the Lord, then the biblical thing to do is to let them go and get a full mouthful with the hopes that they'll be like the prodigal son once they're eating slop, repent and come back. He says in verse 7, a bishop or an overseer, and that's important. He's an overseer. He just looks over someone else's stuff, right? Because he says he must be blameless as a steward of God, not the owner of the church. The pastor is not the owner of the church. I mean, you know, we all would have a tendency to say, hey, at my church, we do this, right? And I might say, my church, we do this, but I don't mean it's my church because it's not my church. It's God's church. We're just a part of that. And the overseer is just a steward, somebody who is managing another person's goods. He says that person, he needs to be blameless, not self-willed. That means not self-pleasing, not all about his rights, not all about his own opinions. But like Paul, a servant, a bondslave, someone who's laid down his will, his rights, and understanding. And that's the worst thing about being a pastor, is trying to decide, Lord, what would you have me to do as far as the church goes? Because it's not mine, you know? And it's real easy to say, well, I think we should do this, and I think we should do that. But then I realize I'm an idiot, and what I think is right is probably absolutely wrong. So, Lord, what do you want? Not self-willed, not soon angry. There is a time to be angry. There's nothing wrong with being angry at the right time. I mean, even the Bible says, be angry and sin not. That's the trick. To be angry at the right thing at the right time for the right reason. You know, when you're the parent of a child, someone's trying to harm your child, it's right to be angry, right? It is right to be angry and in protection and love. When somebody's trying to harm the church of God, it's right to be angry. Jesus was angry when he saw hardness of heart in people who were, you know, not willing that the crippled man should be healed. When he saw the people being ripped off in God's name in the temple, he was angry. That's okay. But not soon angry, not, and that angry, there's two words that are used for angry a lot. One is thumos, which is like, you know, blowing up, boom. And there are some people like that. You know those, I mean, you don't want to stereotype, but sometimes stereotypes are there for a reason. And certain people groups have a tendency to be more patient. Other people groups have a tendency to be more, you know, blow up in a second. I worked for a company for a while, a Christian company in Philadelphia that had a large Italian group that were in management. And it really took a lot for me to get used to my boss when I first started working at for him, because, man, he could just go boom, you know, 1 second. And I was like, oh, you know, I'm just not used to that kind of reaction. But then after that was done, 10 minutes later, he'd be all like fine with me. And I'd be like, no, wait a minute. I mean, you just went off on me. But that was his temperament was like, you know, a match. Burns bright, burns hot, burns out quick. Whereas mine was more like the crock pot. You know, it goes for a long time, but once it gets up to temperature, man, it holds that. And that's the other word, the orge, that's here, that simmering, turn into bitterness kind of anger, you know, where you just kind of boil over something for a long time, and then finally it gets to a point where you're just inflammable. He said that shouldn't characterize a person in leadership and oversight, that not soon or doesn't often get angry, not given to wine. And that has two meanings. One's the obvious, don't be a drunk. But the other one is, it also came to mean more than just drinking alcohol. It also talked about the behavior, because there's certain things that we expect from people who are drunk, right? We know what happens to somebody who drinks and drives. We don't like that as a society, because what happens when you drink? Your reflexes are off. You think you're fine, but you're not. You're not paying attention, you're not observant, you're more prone to get into trouble, and you're more prone to do outrageous things. I mean, that's one of the beauties of the internet, is that now you can put on YouTube the videos of all of those foolish people at traffic stops or who do crazy things when they're drunk for the entertainment of others, right? That's YouTube. But that behavior, because there are a lot of people who can act like that without being drunk these days, right? They just act crazy and outrageous. And he said that's... person in leadership in the church shouldn't be either drunk or given to outrageous behavior. They shouldn't be a striker. And that has two meanings. It can be physical. They shouldn't be somebody who's ready to put the knuckles to someone at any moment. That should not characterize somebody who's filled with the Spirit and following God. But it also can mean somebody who's verbally that way. Somebody who's a browbeater. And, you know, look, there's a lot of people who have been messed over in a lot of churches and who were very wounded because they sat underneath somebody who was very verbally abusive or very mentally abusive or just a jerk. And neither one of those things, whether it's physical or whether it's verbal, should characterize somebody in leadership. And if that's happened to you somewhere, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Understand that with any of these things, when you've been wrong, whether somebody's ripped you off in the name of God, whether somebody's taken advantage of you, whether they've beat you up in the name of God, whether they've, whatever they've done, that's not God's heart. They did that contrary to what his mind was for you. And you can see clearly here, that's not the type of person Paul would have in leadership. Not given to filthy lucre. In other words, not after ill-gotten gain. There was a historian, his name was Polybius, and he wrote about the Cretans. Their philosophy was, nothing is disgraceful if you gain from it. In other words, hey, if you can make a buck off of it, then go for it. Whatever you can do to bring in money, it doesn't matter how bad the behavior is, if you make money from it, then it's okay. But the truth is, there are a lot of ways to make money in this world, but some things cost too much, and it's not worth the price. And he said that shouldn't characterize, that thing that seemed to characterize that society in Crete should not be in the house of God. But instead, this is what he should be like. First of all, he should be a lover of hospitality, someone who loves strangers, literally, and a lover of good men or good things. They're interested in reaching out to strangers, and they're all about whatever's good, whatever's right, whatever's wholesome. Sober, which means prudent, kind of the opposite of given to wine. Instead of acting like a drunk, acting like somebody who's sober, who's willing to pay attention, who's sharp, who's focused, who's in control of themselves. He says, and then he gives just, holy, and temperate. Just is how they deal with other people. They should be honest, right? They shouldn't be ripping anybody off. That should be the last thing that should be said about a Christian, that they're ripping someone off. They should be just toward their fellow men. It says they should be holy, which means your relationship with God should be right. There shouldn't be all kinds of crud between you and your relationship with God, and then temperate, which is their relationship with their self. They should be in control of themselves. All three areas, with your fellow man, with God, and with yourself, should be in balance, should be in control. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. And there's your word, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. He should understand good doctrine. He should be a lover of doctrine. He should be committed to doctrine so that he can pass on good doctrine. That's part of it. But notice all of that comes after character. Because there are a lot of people who understand great doctrine, but their lives are a mess. That he may, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince, that's to encourage the right behavior and convince, convict, discourage the wrong behavior. And the gainsayers are those people who contradict. That's what that means, somebody who's contradictory to sound doctrine. Why? Because in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Unruly. They're not... It gives the idea of not submitting to authority. Whenever you talk about authority in the church, especially in the Protestant church, it can have a really bad connotation. You know, the Protestant church is the split off from the Catholic church that happened around Martin Luther's day, and they were protesting. What were they protesting against? There were men in authority in the Catholic church who were the ultimate authority, who didn't look like what they were supposed to look like in this list, that they were selling indulgences, they were ripping people off of the faith, they were all about the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. And rightfully so, people said, that's not right, that needs to change. But in protesting, on some level, I think there was a continual protesting that happens, and especially in our society, because we are... You know, we celebrate rugged individualism. We are in a country that was founded by throwing off the yoke of Britain and the king, and we'll have no king, and we'll rule ourselves, and we will rule ourselves with government. We come to the mindset of, I can be my own person. I can be self-willed. I can be self-controlled. And, of course, the church, being the way it is today, you know, you have close to a dozen Protestant options in the town of Lincoln. If you don't like one of them, if you get offended by something that's said or taught, you certainly can go choose another one. There's any number that'll take you in. And most churches are so happy to have numbers that they don't care where you came from or how you left. Come on in. We don't care about what happened there. But yet there is order in God's kingdom. And it's to be, there's order in marriage. There's order in the family. There's order in God's kingdom. But, and there's order in Christianity. But I think a lot of it is, like what Paul started with, it's based on voluntary submission. There's no shotgun weddings in the church. There shouldn't be shotgun weddings in our relationships with God. But we are called to voluntarily lay down our rights, like Christ did. Which means, if God has put someone in your life as a spiritual authority, and God is using them in your life, then be ruly. And please understand, I'm not saying you need to sign up to me or give, you know, whatever, if the Lord has led you here and whatnot. And I'm extremely non-heavy-handed. I hope you've seen that. And, you know, it's funny, I mentioned about how nothing needs to stick. You need to be blameless, but slander will come. You know, there's been stuff that's gone around about me throwing people out of here. I don't know the last, I really can only think of one instance where I had to tell somebody not to come back, and it was mixed in with a restraining order. That's the only one I can think of. I mean, there are people, and it wasn't for me, it was, I didn't even go there, but I don't make a practice of doing that. I don't get into people's lives. If people come to me for counsel, I gladly give it. Most of the time, I try to teach the Bible so that if people get really angry about something, they're mad at the Bible and not me. But I'm not that guy to get in and, you know, tell you how to run your life. I'll tell you what the truth is if you ask, but I'm not trying to put any trip on anybody. Those people that he's talking about, they're unruly, which, you know, they're... And look, Peter talks about a person who is an overseer, who's a bishop, who's an elder, who's a pastor. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because it's forced on you, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, shouldn't be in it for the money, but of a ready mind." And he says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Anybody that's worth following should be leading, right? Because sheep, I don't know if I've had sheep, or at least my parents did, I grew up with them. It's tough to drive sheep. They just don't, they're led, they'll follow. You can't push them, but you can lead them. And that's really what the church should be. And leadership should be people that are worth following. But he said, "Now there's many who are unruly, they're vain talkers, they say a lot of empty stuff, whether it's wrong stuff or just worthless stuff, and they're deceivers." And this is interesting to me. He says, "Especially they of the circumcision." Now, he's talking about Judaizers, the people who were saying that you had to keep the dietary laws, you had to keep all the Jewish rituals and stuff. This was a subject that was very near and dear to Titus's heart. Because in Galatians, Paul says a bunch of them showed up and tried to force Paul to have Titus circumcised, that if he wants to be a believer, he was Greek, had to have the surgery done as an adult. And Paul, I'm sure very thankfully in Titus's case, said, "I don't think so. That's not going to happen. He doesn't need to do that to be a Christian. That has nothing to do with being a Christian." Well, Paul is reminding Titus, something that Titus is still well aware of, you got to be careful of these guys, the legalists. Now, what I find really interesting is he says, "You need to be careful of the legalists," right after he lays out a bunch of information about what behavior for a Christian should look like. Which means the behavior for a Christian is not a set of rules. The rules were what the legalists were all about. The behavior for a Christian is, it should be something that's internally driven by the Spirit. It should be something that's done in gratitude, following the example of our Lord. But the legalists want to lay down a bunch of rules, a bunch of commandments of men, a bunch of things that you have to do in order to be right with God. And Paul says, you got to be careful of them. So those people, verse 11, their mouths have to be stopped. You got to keep that, put a lid on that, who subvert whole houses. That teaching, he said, it'll get in, it'll spread. It'll subvert whole houses because they're teaching things what they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And he says that stuff shouldn't be given platform within the church. Now, it should be silenced, but it doesn't mean it should be silenced necessarily by, "Nope, you're not allowed to say that." I'm not about that. It should be silenced by sound doctrine and reasoning. Okay, well, what does the Word of God say? That's what you think happens here? And there is a time, I think, if somebody comes in with their own pet doctrines and they want to, you know, and a lot of times it comes in with books, or there are some people who have specific things they found on the internet, and I get emails, believe it or not, from people about, you know, all the doctrines that they found and how I'm completely missing it. And it's funny because most of the stuff they tell me I'm missing it on, there's one that I've been going back and forth with on, and he's sending me all this information about how, you know, the church today is so different than it was in the New Testament times. Well, okay, that's true. You know, in the New Testament, they met from house to house. They didn't have any big building. We started in a house. We're in a building because we outgrew the house. That's all. Well, and there's all this leadership structure. See a badge on me? Do you see one here? Well, they're all about taking offerings. When's the last time I passed the plate here? And I'm trying to think, why are you sending me this, you know? But then there's, you know, all the rules that you have to do in order to be a New Testament church. Nah. He said, these guys need to be stopped. He said, one of them themselves, even a prophet of their own, and he's going to quote a guy named Epimenides, who was quite a few years before him, said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Titus, you're in a bad place. This is what they're like here. And he says, this witness is true. It's actually a pretty accurate statement of the type of people that inhabit that island. Therefore, you need to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You need to deal with that. You need to take charge. You need to tell them what the truth is. And don't give heed to Jewish fables. Don't get into in the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Forget the external rules. You know, what you got to wear, what you got to do. In order to be a good believer, you have to do blah. Now, he'd be the first to tell you that as a good believer, you shouldn't be drunk, and you should be in self-control, you shouldn't be given to anger, and all of the other things that he writes about in those other places. But he doesn't lay out this list of things that you have to do, the commandments of men. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure. Because in one of the issues that would come up a lot with the Judaizers was the dietary laws. You can't eat that meat. You can't eat that food. It's not been drained properly. It's, you know, some of the forbidden animals. And Peter had that vision where any food was opened up. God says, hey, whatever, eat whatever you want. He says, you know, the pure, all things are pure. It's all available. It's all, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Why? Because their mind and their conscience is defiled. Even Jesus had made the point, you know, it's not what you consume that defiles you, it's what's inside of you. Whatever you put in just goes through the digestive system and comes out. It's the stuff on the inside. He says the pure, that word is katharos, like you get catheter, like it's been drained. To the pure, the one who's had the crud drained out of them, and it's like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, same word base there, to catheterize, to drain out the poison. To those people who have had that, all things are available to them. But if somebody is caught up in rules and whatnot, he says nothing's pure for them because their mind and their conscience is defiled. And he says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work, reprobate or disqualified, a counterfeit is what that word means. And we'll get into this next time. I'm only going to go that far. I was going to go farther, but notice this, and I think this is the hardest thing for us as believers. It's the hardest thing for me to deal with, is people who profess that they know God, but in their lifestyle they deny him. They claim to be believers, but you look at their life and what they say they believe and they don't match up. What do you do with that? What's your responsibility as a Christian? When you see somebody who says, I'm a follower of Christ, but they're living in fornication, sin, they're just shacked up outside of marriage. What's my responsibility as a believer? Now, am I supposed to go to them, every single one, and get in their face and say, you're blowing it, is this? Well, on some level, there's an identification process that has to happen. I mean, Jesus himself said, hey, you got to realize just because somebody, there are going to be a lot of false prophets. They're going to come to you like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to have the appearance of sheep, but inside they're ravening wolves. And I can't know. I mean, where's somebody's heart? I don't know. What business has somebody done with God? I can't say that for sure. But I can inspect what comes out of their life and make a judgment call. I think we are called to do that on some levels. Not judge as in condemn, like, you're going to hell because you did that. And, you know, everybody has their rules. Or some denominations are so crazy. You know, I had a friend who's was telling me about, you know, they were from a very strict Pentecostal denomination. And The father was a pastor. And, you know, they'd been in that for a long time. And on a Sunday afternoon, they were of the type that didn't have a TV because that was of the devil. And they only wore dresses and they didn't wear makeup and all of that, you know. And one day after church on a Sunday, the dad, the pastor, is playing crazy eights with the kids. And the grandmother comes over and sees dad, the pastor, playing cards on a Sunday and says, "You're going to hell," and never came back to the house ever again because you were playing cards on a Sunday. Where is that written? It's in Second Opinions. That's where it is. The book of Second Opinions. Okay. But there is behavior that's universally condemned. There's chapter and verse that say, don't be a fornicator. Don't be a drunk. Don't steal. There are a lot of things that are incongruent with believer. And if somebody's life is claimed to be a follower of Christ and yet they're doing those things that don't match up with that, it's either a matter of A, they don't know any better, or B, they don't care. If they don't know any better, if you have a platform in their life, if you have a relationship with them, you can say, you know, this is what the word says. I love you. And, you know, Galatians talks about it, about, you know, you see a brother in sin, you go to him, first examine yourself to make sure that you're not, you know, have obvious problems, but you go to them prayerfully, humbly, try to, you know, tell them. But if it's like, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. Well, at some point, Paul says, man, if there's somebody who claims to be a believer, but they're doing that stuff, you shouldn't even eat with them. You shouldn't continue in fellowship. Doesn't mean you don't love them, but maybe you need to separate yourself so that they realize that's not okay. It's a fine line. I don't like that line. I wish I didn't ever have to do that or make those decisions. I don't like to have those discussions. I don't have them very often. But truthfully, if we love somebody and we recognize this stuff is damaging, we might have to actually do the hard thing, have a hard conversation in love with somebody. Maybe they aren't even saved. You don't know. But if you have that conversation and you lay it out for them, they'll find out that those things aren't really congruent, and they'll have to make a decision. That might be the thing that leads into the Lord. Maybe they are, and they don't know any better. I know if you looked at my life after I came back to the Lord, there was a period of time when I was going to the Bible study and then hitting the bar on the way home. Crazy. Didn't make a bit of sense. I was a little messed up. I was a work in progress, you know. But the Lord is capable of cleaning people out. So we'll continue on with this, but let's prayerfully consider it, and you know, next week we'll get into it a little bit. What do you do when you got somebody who claims to be a believer but they're living like a knucklehead? Thankfully, those people are rare, right? So we don't have to. It's probably really an esoteric discussion. I mean, it doesn't come up very here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are working on us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be given reign in our lives, that his voice, that still small voice, would speak to us, that through your word, as we pray and seek you, Lord, you'd show us the areas that need to change and then give us the strength to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women who look like your son. We'd love the things you love. We'd hate the things you hate. We'd do the things that you want, and we'd stay away from the things you don't. Not out of rules or compulsion, but Lord, out of gratitude and desire to be more like you. And Lord, I pray as we continue to read through your word that you would speak to us all, show us how we should go, and come quickly, we ask in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.